We move to greater things. All right, everybody open up to the book of Genesis. Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken after he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Friday night, we did the mystery of Yom Kippur as revealed, linked to the Garden of Eden. Yom Kippur is the ending of sin. I cannot go through what we did on Friday, but I'm recommending this is going to be the second part of it tonight, or this morning, and this is the culmination of it. I recommend that, but I'll just touch on some things to set this up. Yom Kippur is the ending of sin. Eden was where the beginning of sin took place. Yom Kippur is linked to undoing what happened at Eden, in Eden, the fall of man. And that Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the Hebrew year. It's actually a reenactment of Eden, the fall of man in reverse as undoing it. Again, I cannot go all into it, just to touch enough to set it up to get an idea of it. In Eden, man's sin begins. In Yom Kippur, the high priest, sin ends, or the sin of Israel ends. Adam leaves God, he departs, man departs from God, departs from Eden. On Yom Kippur, the high priest returns to God, he approaches God. Adam literally goes on a physical journey out the gates of Eden. The high priest goes on a physical journey into the gates, into the temple. In Adam's fall, he journeys eastward. It says they were stationed at the east to keep him out. On Yom Kippur, the high priest journeys westward into the temple. In Eden, Adam starts out sinless. He ends up sinful, guilty. On Yom Kippur, the high priest starts out guilty with sins and the sins of the people, ends up innocent, as with no sin. Both the fall of man and Yom Kippur, the holiest day, involve coverings. Adam is naked, he covers himself. Then God covers him. Yom Kippur means the day of the covering. Both Eden and Yom Kippur involve sacrifices. The skin that covers man comes from the first sacrifice ever offered. The blood that covers man on Yom Kippur comes from the sacrifice. And then there's this mysterious link between the temple and the Garden of Eden. At the beginning of sin, man left Eden. The high priest now enters something, the temple. Through the entrance, just like man left the entrance of Eden, both the temple and the Garden of Eden contain the presence of God. God dwelt there. God walked in Eden. God dwelt in the temple. Both were meeting places for God and man. The temple, the tabernacle, was even called the tent of meeting. In Eden, God and man parted. In the tabernacle or the temple, man and God come together. Eden had in Hebrew, a derech, a way. The cherubim guarded the derech, the way that went to life. The temple had a derech, a way that led right through from every chamber right into the holiest place. In Eden, there were trees. In the temple, as we saw on Friday, there were images of trees carved into the temple. In Eden, there were undoubtedly flowers. In the temple, they carved the images of flowers in the temple. In Eden faced, at least regarding man, faced eastward. To the east of Eden he went. They guarded the east of Eden. The temple always had to face east. In Eden were the cherubim guarding. In the temple were the cherubim guarding. They guarded the entrance to Eden. They guarded the entrance to the temple in image, in shadow. They were woven onto the veils. They were carved into the doors. They were molded into golden objects to guard the very presence of God. The glory of God was lost at Eden. The glory of God was restored in the temple. Man left the holy place when he left Eden. Now on Yom Kippur, the only day man can set foot back into the holy place in the temple. There's so much to it, we can't go into it, but we're going to go farther this morning. Now this will be the conclusion of the mystery that we began this weekend. And to do that, we're going to bring this into a third realm. We started from Eden, Yom Kippur, a mystical link. But now we go to a third realm. Yom Kippur looks back to Eden, but it also looks ahead to something else. The roots of Yom Kippur are from the garden, but its fulfillment and fruition is in something yet to come. In Hebrews 9:11, it is written that Messiah appeared as the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest of the good things yet to come. Messiah is called high priest. This is so significant. He's not just a high priest. He is the high priest. In other words, every high priest was a shadow of him. Yom Kippur is the day of the high priest. More than any other day, that is the day that centers on the high priest. There were many other things in the temple that other priests could do, but the one thing they could not do, they could never do Yom Kippur. Only the high priest did it. That was his day. So if Messiah is called the high priest, to call him the high priest means he's going to have everything to do with Yom Kippur. You find this, so you say, I mentioned before that in the New Testament you'll see Passover clearly, unleavened bread clearly, you see first fruits clearly, you see Pentecost and Shavuot clearly, but Yom Kippur is the holiest of all of them, and it doesn't come out so clearly, yet it's there. It actually appears in Acts, but there's a whole section of Scripture that's all, it's the only Hebrew holy day which has a whole section of Scripture all speaking about what it means. The only one. I mean, Passover has a lot on it, but this is the only one that all it's about is how this has to do with our salvation. It is so significant. To call Messiah high priest means there has to be a Yom Kippur of Messiah. Has to be. He had to have done it in his life on earth. And this matches up with a mystery in Hebrew prophecy that is alluded to in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110, I have made you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. God is telling the Messiah that he is a priest. Messiah will be a priest Melchizedek was not just a priest, he was like a high priest of what he was. Messiah is not just a priest, he is the high priest. And the high priest is going to do something. The high priest has to do a Yom Kippur. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne, he has carried our griefs, our transgressions, our iniquities, he has borne. To speak about that, you're either speaking about the sacrifice or you're speaking about the high priest. The high priest carried the sins of the people with the sacrifice. The sacrifice took it on. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. 700 years before he came, what an awesome prophecy. He was wounded for our sins. And by his wounding, we are healed. It's a sacrifice. He was cut off from the land of the living. He made intercession for the transgressors. He made his life a guilt offering, which is the Hebrew word for the actual sacrifice that was offered in Leviticus. And then we shared in Daniel 9, the amazing thing where it talks about a Yom Kippur to end all Yom Kippur or fulfill all Yom Kippurs, which says the time is going to come when the transgression is going to be finished to make an end of sin and to make atonement, Kippur, for iniquity and usher in everlasting righteousness. Not once a year, but everlasting. Well, what's that about? It then says it's all linked to something. Then Mashiach, Messiah, shall come and he shall be cut off. This is the final ultimate Yom Kippur. This is the high priest. The word Kippur actually used in Daniel 9. So Messiah's death and resurrection, his ministry is not only Passover, it's also Yom Kippur equally. And now we put it all together. Three events. Eden, the fall of man. Yom Kippur, a shadow of redemption, the journey of the high priest back to God. And three, Messiah and your redemption. We now take this to the final culmination, our redemption. What began all sin was an act of disobedience in the form of eating a fruit. So Messiah comes to end Eden, to end what happened in Eden, undo it all. So it all begins with the partaking of fruit. Matthew 26, 27 says, he took the cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins for the many. I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Sin began with the partaking of fruit in disobedience to God. The ending of sin begins with the partaking of fruit, crushed fruit now, in a cup, in obedience to God. Matthew 26, 36, it says, Jesus, Yeshua, went to a place called Gethsemane, or in Hebrew Aramaic, Gethshamna, or Gethshemen, means the place of the olive tree, the crushing of the olives. Another symbol of crushing fruit, crushed fruit now. And there he says, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me, but nevertheless, thy will be done. And so what is that? That is the ultimate act of submission to God. He said, Lord, if there's any way to take this away, take it away. But nevertheless, I submit to you. It's the opposite of Adam. He's partaking. You know what that cup is? On Passover, you have a cup called the cup of judgment. He is partaking of a cup of judgment symbolically. Well, he already actually drank before. But now he's saying, I'm going to drink this cup because your will be done. The opposite of Adam. Your will, in surrender and in obedience, he partakes of the fruit of the vine judgment here. Sin begins in a garden and is judged in a garden. God comes looking for man, says, where are you, Adam? And man is hiding in the trees. He tries to appear innocent, but he's exposed as guilty. So when God undoes it on the final Yom Kippur, the ending of sin begins also in a garden. This time it's man coming looking for God in the garden. While he was still speaking, Yehuda, Judas, one of the 12, came with a great multitude with spears and swords from the chief priests and elders of the people. And Yeshua said, friend, why have you come? In that same hour, Yeshua, Jesus, said to the multitudes, have you come against me as a thief with swords and spears to take me? Man was guilty and tried to appear innocent in the garden. Now God is innocent, but man is coming to take him and judge him in the garden. Man is sent outside the garden. God is seized and taken outside of the garden. Yom Kippur is all about the high priest. So Messiah is taken to the house of who? The high priest. At the same time, that high priest, Caiaphas, was only a shadow, only a flawed shadow of Messiah, who is the true high priest. In Eden, on the day that man fell, Adam tried to cast his sins onto Eve. He said, it's the woman who told me. And then he tried to do it on God. It's the woman you gave me. And then the woman said, it was the serpent. Everybody's trying to cast their sins on someone else. On Yom Kippur, the ending of sin, there is also a casting of sin, but it's on the scapegoat. So when Messiah came before the high priest, you know, for the scapegoat to happen on Yom Kippur, the high priest or the priest has to lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confess the sins of the people onto the scapegoat. So Yeshua, Jesus, is taken to the high priest. The high priest seeks to judge him as God judged the sin of man. Now man is trying to judge God. It's the opposite. The high priest says, listen to him. Did you hear it? He spoke in blasphemy. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all answered, he is guilty of death. So they pronounce judgment on God, but the high priest is doing something else without realizing it. The high priest was confessing his own sin onto the scapegoat. It was not God who was the blasphemer. It was the high priest who was the blasphemer. It was the priesthood that was the blasphemers. It was Israel. It was man who was the blasphemer. You understand? On Yom Kippur, the high priest has to confess the sin, his own sin and the people's sin, onto the scapegoat. He wasn't the one guilty, but they make the scapegoat guilty. So when he said he's a blasphemer, they're talking about man. They were accusing Messiah of making himself like God, but he was God. That's man's sin. It's man who made himself like God. It goes all the way back to the Eden. What did the serpent say? You shall become as God. Why did they take that fruit? Because you shall become as God. Now, man is accusing God. He is putting his sin of blasphemy onto God, the scapegoat. He declares him guilty. What? Guilty of death. It's not God. It's man who's guilty of death. But now Messiah is going to bear that on himself, and that's why he's going to die. Matthew 26, verse 67. They spit in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hand. In Mark 6, 14, 65 says, and some began to spit at him to cover his face. They beat him and they said, prophesy to us, Messiah. Notice something. Later on, after that, it says that the servants came and the others came, but at the beginning it says they did it. Who did it? The priests did it. The ones who started doing it were the priests. What did the priests have to do? The priests had to touch the head of the sacrifice. So now they touch his head in hatred, but they still do it. Their sins are symbolically transferred to the scapegoat. But he's not just going to die for the sins of Israel. He's going to die for the sins of everybody. So they deliver him over to the Gentiles, to the nations, to those who represent everybody else, Rome, the universal kingdom. And there before Rome, they declare him guilty of something else, not a blasphemy. They declare him guilty of treason because he made himself to be king over the true king, Caesar. So what do they do? So this is the second confession of sin over the scapegoat. Now it's the nations, the Gentiles, it's all man. And what is it? It wasn't his sin. It was Rome's sin. It was man's sin, because man was guilty of treason, because it's man who made himself king against the true king. It's man who walks around as king against the true king. Even Rome, the whole world does. They were putting the sin of man in their own way, they didn't know about, onto the scapegoat, so he took it. Yom Kippur. Verse 17, then of Matthew 27, the soldiers of the governor took Yeshua into the common hall. The whole band of the soldiers gathered around him. They struck him where? On the head. They too touched the scapegoat, as you has to be touched on the head. The sins of man come on him. On Yom Kippur, when the scapegoat was chosen, a scarlet cloth actually was placed around the scapegoat to symbolize that he's bearing the sins now. Scarlet was the color of sin. The Roman soldiers stripped him and they put on him a robe of scarlet, the color of the scapegoat. That your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The color of sin. Scarlet is red, but red is something. There's something else here too. You know what red is in Hebrew? Edom. The word Edom or Adam. The word Adam means red, because he was from the red earth. And so he puts on, he is bearing the sins of Adam, the sin of man. God in the creation made man the king of all his works on earth. Now they put on him a robe of scarlet and they weave a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and they bow their knees before him and mock him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. God set man as king of his works. Now man makes God the king of his works, the king of sin. God made man in his image holy. Man now takes God and makes him into man's image, sin. And a mockery, a king, an imposter. The sins of the nation on Yom Kippur are placed on the scapegoat. Now they are placed on the head of the scapegoat. Now they place a crown of thorns on the head of the scapegoat. When man was driven out of the garden, he went out with a curse. Cursed is the earth, the ground, because of you, Adam. Cursed because of you, it shall bear now thorns and thistles it shall bear. The symbol of the curse was thorns. Now the thorns of the curse are woven into a crown and put on the head of this scapegoat. He is now to bear the sins of man and the curse of man. God made man the king of his blessings. Now man makes God the king of his curse. God becomes the king of the curse. On that day that sin began, man was judged guilty, sent out of the garden to die. Now God is judged guilty. He's led away to be killed. We saw the mystery on Friday. Man journeys away from God, from Eden. On Yom Kippur, the high priest journeys back to God. But at the gate of Eden, as man is driven out, are stationed the cherubim, guarding the way to the tree of life. So at the gates, the doorways, the entrance and exits of the tabernacle, and then the temple are stationed the cherubim in carving, in wood, in cloth, guarding the way back to God. Whoever would seek to go back to God, to go back to paradise, has to come face to face with a cherubim. The high priest on the day of Yom Kippur had to enter in through the cherubim. The doorway cherubim, the next veil cherubim, the holy place cherubim, guarding the way, all the way back to Eden. But the cherubim in Eden had a flaming sword, an instrument of death, and it was flaming. That's a divine judgment by which nobody could pass through, symbolizing that nobody, man, cannot get through again. It's a divine judgment against him. But on Yom Kippur, the high priest passed through because of one thing: he had blood. And the blood, it's like on Passover, counted as his own death. That was, when he put his hand on the sacrifice, that sacrifice was like him, and it was dying for him and Israel. So when he went through to the cherubim, he went to the veil, he could pass through because that blood counted as if he was gone, as if his life was judged already, as if Israel was judged, so he could get through. He's already gone. The high priest signified his death as he went through, foreshadowing something. That one day, because I'm saying all the high priests were a shadow of Messiah, that one day the high priest, the true high priest, would actually pass through into the gates, into pass through judgment, not with a sacrifice, but with his own blood, his own death. That's, then Yom Kippur has come. What was the sword of the cherubim on Yom Kippur? It was God's judgment against sin. It was God's judgment that you could not go in there without getting killed if you didn't have that blood. It was the law I shared on Friday, the tablets in the arks condemning man's sin, which was given on Mount Horeb, which means in Hebrew the sword, from the same word used of the cherubim. It convicts of sin. Now on the day of redemption of Messiah, sin's going to be ended. There's got to be a sword on that day because you got to get through the cherubim. What is it? Well, first, it's the law. The law, judgment. They used the law to judge Messiah. Messiah was put to death through the law, the sword of God. But also, the word cherev used of the cherubim, the word cherev, also, the sword of the cherubim also can mean not just a sword. It also means any sharp implement. It can mean a spear. It can mean nails. Ultimately, the flaming sword was the judgment of God coming on Messiah through the spear, through the nails, the judgment of God. The sacrifice has to take place outside Eden, outside the gates, because man, in order to get back, he's got to have the sacrifice, got to get back in. The sacrifice always takes place outside. The cherubim were stationed at the end of Eden, the east of Eden. And so you had to, if you're going to come back, everything has to be done outside. The death must occur outside. On Yom Kippur, the high priest makes the sacrifice where? Not in the Holy of Holies. He makes it outside. It's in the court. The altar is in the court. And then he takes it from the brazen altar and enters into the temple. So Messiah was taken outside the city gates, outside the entrance, outside the gates, and he was offered up on the altar which we call the cross or the crucifixion stake. outside the gates of the holy place. The altar is always on the outside. It's outside the holy place, outside the gates of Eden, outside the city, outside all that. And then there's the cosmic realm. The sacrifice, it's similar, it has to take place outside of the place of God's presence. Outside the temple in Yom Kippur, outside of Eden, but also outside the gates of heaven. The sacrifice, that's why Messiah had to die on earth. It could not happen in God's presence. It has to be done outside. The work is done outside. The altar is always outside, and so it's outside of heaven. On the day that sin began, man was naked. On Yom Kippur, the high priest actually strips himself. He of all his trappings, he wears the most basic linen thing. He's stripped, basically, but it's a linen cloth thing. On the day sin began, man was naked. God clothed him then. On the day that sin was ended, God was clothed, but then man stripped him. They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them. And at this point, this goes to another Yom Kippur mystery. Isaiah 53 opens up with, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You know what the word is? It says been revealed. Well, we know the arm of the Lord is Messiah, is him. But it says revealed. Well, it means revealed, but that Hebrew word means more than that. It's neglata, means not just revealed, it means stripped naked, is what it means. It means led captive, humiliated, and stripped naked. Amazing. The arm of God. In the garden, man was declared guilty and clothed. On the cross, God is declared guilty and stripped and left there to hang. Messiah is on the cross. This is now like the sword of judgment, the sword of the cherubim that separated man and God is falling on him. It's all there. And he says, then he says an amazing thing that can only be explained by putting together Eden, Yom Kippur. The thief on the cross says to him, he said to Yeshua, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Yeshua said to him, "Truly I tell you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." Paradise. Paradise. Fascinating word. Paradise in Greek, paradisos, linked to Hebrew and Persian, pardes or phardes, which speaks, what does it mean? What's the word paradise mean? Paradise means a garden of trees, particularly fruit trees and plants. The word appears in the Song of Solomon in Hebrew 4:13. "Your plants are an orchard or garden of pomegranates with fruits and camphor." And every word of Messiah is significant. He never wastes one word. And as he's near death, his last words, you know they're going to be real significant. The word that he uses, the word paradise, is not an accident. It's profoundly significant. In fact, that word only occurs, at least translated, as paradise, three times in Scripture in most translations. Once right here, once when Paul said, "I know a man who was taken to paradise," talking about heaven, and one more time in the very last book of the Bible, in Greek, I believe that's the only time, the last book of the Bible where it's joined to something else, which is very significant. It's joined to something, the word is joined to something else that disappeared in Eden and suddenly reappears at the end of the Bible. The tree of life. The tree of life as an actual tree disappears in Genesis and is never seen again until Revelation. Amazing. God is so perfect. He makes the beginning and the end. Amazing. Revelation 2 verse 7 says, it's spoken, tree of life is spoken in Proverbs as figurative but not actual. Here's the tree of life only reappears here. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise," the paradise of God. Messiah is now on the verge of death, and he speaks of paradise, specifically linked to the tree of life, and that means even in what he's saying, he's alluding to the tree of life. The tree of life from which man was banned on that day, and that means it's also linked to something else. That means in his words are even implied, even in the significance of the of all these things, you can get even the cherubim here, because you can't. The last thing the Bible said is you cannot get to the tree of life unless that you deal with the cherubim. The cherubim are there without passing through the cherubim. So what happened to the cherubim? You know what? The last time the word tree of life and paradise is mentioned is with the cherubim, and he stationed the cherubim. You cannot get there. End of story. It's not the end of the story. The word paradise, he drove the man out the east of Eden. He stationed the cherubim, and all of a sudden, apparently, we find out at the end of the Bible, the tree of life still exists. We thought it was over. It still exists. He never said the tree of life was finished. It still exists. I'm not saying it's at a place, but in some way, it exists. It's about eternal life. That means paradise still exists in some way, in some form. So if the tree's still there in somewhere, in God's, if paradise is somewhere, then you have to have the cherubim too. God never said he took them off guard. So where are the cherubim? Where were they? They were in the temple, in the image. In image, symbolic, they were there represented in God's presence in the temple. Their course are in the presence of God. Standing guard, but they were not just images. I mean, the images were images, but Ezekiel the prophet had a veil removed from him, and he saw something that no man had ever seen. In Ezekiel 10, verse 4, it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim, and stood over the threshold of the temple. The house was filled with a cloud, the temple. The court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard, even in the outer courts, the voice of the Almighty when he speaks. And one cherub," verse 7, "stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim." And then, verse 18, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the house," the temple, "stood over the cherubim." Verse 19, "And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth, and my sight, they went out. The wheels were beside them, and each one stood at the door of the eastern gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord was above them." Wow. The cherubim, what Ezekiel's being shown, were in the temple. Not just the images, they actually were there. As much as God's presence was there in the first temple, so there was some form of the cherubim. And notice where they look out, the eastern gate. That's just where they did it in Eden, but now it's the temple. And now Messiah is on the verge of paradise, because he said, I'm going to be there today. The sword is falling on him. The flaming sword of divine judgment falls. Messiah's life is sacrificed. Yom Kippur, sacrifice is slain on the altar outside the entrance, as it always is. And what happens? The most awesome thing happens, as we glimpsed on Friday. At that moment, Mark 15:37, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. And the veil of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom. That's all it says. It shows again how awesome and true the word of God is, how perfect, because it doesn't say all that's there. It's filled with stuff. It just says the veil was torn in two. What veil? The veil, the great veil of the temple, on which was what? On which were the cherubim. The moment he died, this is just too good, we started this on Friday, the curse is broken. The veil is torn in two by the hand of God from top to bottom. To the right and the left, the cherubim who guarded the gates of Eden, the presence of God, the tree of the eternal life, are swept to the side. One to the right, or again, one, 10 to the right, half to the right, half to the left. Because they could not guard anymore. They could not stand anymore. They could not keep the way barriered anymore, because Messiah was passing through. It is written. In Hebrews 10, he opened up for us a new and living way through the veil, his flesh. And speaking of that, that is to say, the cherubim as well. He did what every high priest could only do in shadow. He passed behind the veil, but Messiah is the ultimate. So when he went through the veil, there's no more veil. He entered what? The Holy of Holies. He entered what? The garden of God's presence. As if paradise. Paradise! Today you will be with me in paradise. But the barrier is taken away. Amazing at the temple of the cherubim, where he made a way when there was no way. On Yom Kippur, the high priest goes into the temple, and in the temple is carved trees and flowers, a picture of Eden. The high priest goes in. Messiah enters into the garden itself. It says in Song of Solomon, the bride says, "My beloved has come into his garden." The high priest stood inside. He had a representation of trees. Messiah now hung on a tree, and he entered the paradise. And they took him down. And where did they bring him? To a garden tomb. Sin began in a garden of life. Sin ends in a garden of death. In a garden of life comes death. God is so cool. In a garden of death comes life, which reveals something else. John 19:41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. It was not only the garden tomb, but in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. He was crucified right by a garden. That's amazing. And all these things come together. Why? No accident. A garden. A tree. Now the cross. A naked man. The thorns of the curse. The cherubim at the temple. The sword. Everything. And something else. Messiah, when we see images of him on the cross, often he has the crown of thorns on him. This is undoubtedly accurate. Why? Because the Roman soldiers had no reason to try to take that off. Once they put that on him, they're not going to risk hurting themselves to do a favor to the one that they're torturing. It was their intent to make him suffer. They're not going to stick their hands to take it out. Undoubtedly, he was crucified with a crown of thorns on him. But when he was taken down and brought to the tomb to be buried, undoubtedly it was then that the crown of thorns were removed. Why? Because the people who loved him were not going to bury him with a crown of thorns. Even here is something awesome. The curse of man is that crown of thorns. The cursed is the ground because of you, Adam, and the thorns it shall bear until you die. Until you know you're going to die, that's the end of it. Well, now the curse is fulfilled. He has the thorns on his head over him, weighed down, and he dies to dust. He is taken down to the grave. And the thorns, the symbol of the curse, the king of the curse, but now he's taken down from the tree. The crown that was on his head is removed. Why? Because the curse is finished. It's finished. He's eaten the bread. It says, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. He ate bread that night, the feast of bread, unleavened bread. He sweated that night in Gethsemane. He had the crown, the thorns on his head. The curse is finished. He toiled like Adam did. He labored on that cross. And then he stopped and it ended. When? At the eve of the Shabbat, the Sabbath. The work is over. The curse is over. The thorns are over. It is gone. The curse is finished that moment. He left the land of the curse. He enters into paradise. The king of the curse is now Lord of the Sabbath. When sin began, God drove man out of the garden of life. Sin is ending. Man brings God into a garden of death, a garden tomb. On the Song of Solomon 4:16, the beloved, the bride says of the bridegroom, "Awake, O north wind. Come, O south wind, and blow upon my garden, that the spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Then they lay him down in the garden tomb and surround him with spices. Where do spices come from? A garden. Song of Solomon 6:2, "My beloved has gone down. He has descended into his garden to the beds of spices, to shepherd in the garden and gather the lilies." And there's more. I mean, I could have gone home a long time ago. I'm satisfied. But there's more. The high priest offers the sacrifice outside on the altar. But then he takes the blood and goes from the outside of the altar and goes in to the Holy of Holies with the blood and sprinkles the Holy of Holies to end sin. To end sin, It starts outside, but it's finished inside. It's got to be finished in the presence of God, on the throne. So, the sacrifice of the ultimate Yom Kippur takes place outside the throne of God on earth. But then the high priest must take the blood into the Holy of Holies. So, Messiah must take the atonement made on earth and bring it into the heavenlies. The redemption is complete. He must bring it into the realm of the holy, the garden, the paradise, the holy of holies, the eternal, into the dwelling place, into heaven. And it's amazing. It's exactly what the book of Hebrews says happened. When Messiah came as the priest of high things to come, of the great things to come, the great high priest, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not of human hands, not of this creation. Messiah did not enter a man-made sanctuary, Hebrews says. That was only a copy of the true thing. He entered into heaven itself now to appear for us in the presence of God. Man comes back to God's presence in Messiah. At the end of Yom Kippur, the high priest reappears from beyond the veil. And after being released of sin, bringing release, bringing blessings for the people, temporary, it's a shadow, but it's there. So the high priest has to appear again. In a garden of life, man fell. In a garden of death, man rises, God rises. In a garden of beginnings comes death. In a garden of endings comes the beginning. The new beginning, the resurrection, the new birth. On the day of the fall, man leaves paradise. And sin through that one man or the two spreads to all of us, the whole world. Death spreads to everybody. But on the day that sin ends, it's the opposite. All the sins of everybody comes on one man, and he enters paradise. Through the first man came death. Through the second man comes life from death, comes who all who receive it, the new birth, they are born again. And more. If Yom Kippur is about undoing the fall from grace and getting back to the blessings of God, like paradise, then it's got to lead to getting what was lost, restored what was lost. And that's exactly what it does when in a shadow. When Yom Kippur is finished, comes blessing, release, forgiveness, getting ready for the greatest celebration of joy in the Bible, the Feast of Sukkot, the Festival of Tabernacles. We can't get in more into that except to say, we did on Friday, except to say this. The Feast of Tabernacles is the first time that man is worshiping in the midst of trees and branches and fruits and flowing water and the presence of God since the Garden of Eden. The Feast of Tabernacles reveals what is yet to come when the kingdom of God comes on this earth. But the scripture says when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to be like Eden. It's going to be like paradise. And that's what tabernacles is all about, heaven, paradise, the kingdom. But it's only Yom Kippur that can usher that in, because Yom Kippur ends what happened that kept us from Eden. And something else, what else does Yom Kippur usher in? We're going to do it at the end. The Jubilee. Only on Yom Kippur could you have that blessing. Why? What's the miss? What happens at Jubilee? Debts washed away. Prisoners are set free, slaves are released, everybody's restored to their family and their reconciliation, and everybody, you get back what you lost. The inheritance that you lost, you get back. What's that? That's everything. What's that? Cosmically, the debt of sin is going to be washed away. Ever since the fall of man, there's been a debt on this creation. What happens? What happens in the final Yom Kippur of Messiah? The creation's going to get set free from its bondage to decay, to death, to sorrow, tears, pain, is all going to be gone. Ever since the fall of man, we've been slaves to sin. But when the Yom Kippur of Messiah comes, there's going to be a jubilee. We're going to start getting set free, and the creation is going to get set free in the freedom of the children of God. The Bible says, and man will return. What happens on Jubilee? Man returns to the you got back what you lost, the inheritance you lost. What's going to happen? What happens to Messiah? Man gets back the inheritance he lost. We get back paradise. We get back peace with God, blessing. We get back heaven. We get back the garden. We get back joy. Man will enter into the presence of God. in paradise. And this brings us to the last part, which actually can be applied to your life. First of all, praise God, because if you were the only person on earth, he still would have done this. That he did it for you, for us, for me. But this can actually be applied, and listen, it reveals something else. If Messiah's atonement is linked to Yom Kippur, that means it has to also be linked to the Feast of Tabernacles, because Yom Kippur brings in the blessing. Yom Kippur also, it's got to be linked to the Jubilee, because it brings in the Jubilee. So if Messiah does the ultimate Yom Kippur, that means it's got to lead to an ultimate Jubilee and joy. Well, ultimately it leads to Tabernacles, that's called the kingdom that's coming, and ultimately it leads to Jubilee, that's called heaven. What Messiah does is not only for the future, it's also for now. Yom Kippur is not just for the future, it's for now. So that means the Jubilee is for now, it means Tabernacles for now, it means joy is for now, it means there's a kind of paradise that we're to be in now. It means that in the atonement, there is a jubilee we can be living in now. In the atonement, there is a blessing of joy, and like the Feast of Tabernacles, that we can live now. It means that in the atonement, there are the blessings of paradise that we can live now, if we learn the secret. We can walk into God's paradise. We can live in the kingdom as if it were now, because it is in the spirit. We can live in this now. The key is, what's the key? The key is, it's Yom Kippur. Messiah is the one. You can't have it without that. What's the key? In the atonement comes joy. In the atonement of Messiah comes blessing. In the work of Messiah comes jubilee, comes freedom, comes healing, comes restoration, comes your blessing in Messiah's blood. The promises of God are all good. The blessings are all true. But if you really want them, you got to follow his footsteps into the gates. You got to go as he goes. He said to the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Notice what did the thief do to get into paradise? All he did was believe in him, and he died to himself. That's it. He died on the cross with Messiah. That's it. He died on the cross. You want paradise? You want to live paradise? You want to have more joy? You want to have the blessing to the joy? You know, in the world is still the world, but inside, in the spirit, you can do it. How do you do it? You die to the old. You just do what the thief across it. Look, I don't want to get that out of my life. Get it under the cross, out. I'm dying to my old self. I don't want my old self. I don't want that old life. That old life is gone. I want the new. You put away what you got to put away. You get right with what you got to get right. You repent what you got to repent of, and you let it pass away. If anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and then the new things come. You will enter the gates. See, the old can never get in. The cherubim are going to stop the old right away. The old can't get in at all. The flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But you put away, so you want the blessings? That's waiting for you. You want it? It's right there. But you want it? Well, you got to say, okay, old gone. The more you get the old gone in Messiah, the more you're going to enter in the new blessing. The high priest walked through with the blood of the sacrifice. We can walk through the cherubim. We can walk through guilt. We can walk through judgment. We can walk through everything that has blocked us from joy and blessing in God with the blood of Messiah. Hallelujah. Counting our old life gone. I don't need my ego anymore. I don't need that anymore. I want to praise him. Messiah opened the way so you can go in. That's the point of opening a way. He didn't open a way so you sit there. Every blessing for your life comes through Messiah and his blood, through the atonement, and through entering in. It comes through that whatever calling God gave you, whatever purpose he gave you, whatever that is, there is no obstacle, whatever barrier, wall, hindrance, it falls down with the blood of Messiah. Where it all begins and ends, there's a way to enter the blessing now, long closed, long hidden, long secret, long still a secret, but now opened for the children of light. Messiah is high priest of the good things to come. Paradise is yet to come, but in Messiah, it's here. If you live in the Spirit, you can live in paradise. If you live in the Spirit, you see, the Jubilee's going to come, but if you live in the Spirit now, you can live in the Jubilee now. the blessings of freedom now. You can live the life of blessing now, the life of glory now. You can enter the garden of blessings now. Messiah made the way so you can follow him into the holy place, into the heavenly place, into paradise, a life of paradise in the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, it is written, we have this confidence, we have this assurance, and we have this boldness that we can enter in to the most holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new, by a fresh living way, which has been inaugurated, consecrated, dedicated, opened up for us to go through the veil. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest, strong and mighty over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart of confidence because he has opened the way. Let us draw near. Happy Yom Kippur.